Well, dear friends, it's a joy to be here with the Word of God. And I must say, it's lovely to see such a good number on such a warm night. Thank you for coming. It is a tremendous encouragement to see such support. You know, Paul used to encourage others to follow the Thessalonians. And in various parts of the south, I've encouraged them to be like some of the assemblies in Ayrshire. It's lovely to see this unity in the gospel. And I've told them on some nights there are one or two coach parties, all bringing friends to the gospel. Now, I do trust you won't build me up for a big letdown, that there might be many coach parties coming night after night. And wouldn't it be lovely to see a number of assemblies blessed with new conversions? There's nothing that revives the hearts of God's people more than when souls are saved and the voice of a young convert is heard in the prayer meeting and in the worship meeting. So let's pray that this may be a time of real visitation. The other matter is the importance of prayer. I shall never forget going to one place in the first year of the Lord's work. That would be just over 43 years ago. And they didn't know me, and then, of course, I was exceedingly young. And when they saw my youth, they were very disappointed. They thought I was a man in my mid-40s or 50s. But they had just a young man, about 22 and 23. But this caused them to give themselves to prayer. And they thought, well, what can this stripling do? And so they started to pray. And we had such a marvelous mission that some nights there were as many people outside as inside. And that was during the winter. The next year they invited me back, and all they had was this: Peter Brandon coming in January. Very little prayer, and that mission was an absolute failure. And the Lord stamped that on my heart in an indelible way. Never allow your name to become greater than the name of the Lord Jesus. Take the lowly place and always encourage prayer. And you know, let's pray, if the Lord causes us to pray in the morning, that we shall see large numbers in this hall crying to God for a moving of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm sure you'll take that as from the Lord. And now we're going to look at Luke 40. Luke 14. And we'll read from verse 50. I think really for a connection we must turn to the first verse, because it was in this Pharisee's house that all these wonderful stories were told. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. And unfortunately the observation there was critical. Now, if you turn to verse 15, you will see actually what happened in the house. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto them, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So much in the press has been said about food, and we're all getting alarmed because of the mad cow disease. Mind you, I must say this, brethren and sisters, we should talk, I feel sure, when we watch some of the crowd scenes at football, some of the human, mad, not cow, human disease. There seems to be a spirit of madness coming into the human race. But we're all very, very concerned about all the pollution that's coming. People are worried about food. And therefore, I want to speak just for a little while upon what the Lord called the Great Supper. Now, you will notice it was not called a supper. It was called a great supper. The chief Pharisee invited him and gave him a very, very cold reception. In fact, if you read carefully, he only gave the Lord bread. But in that place where there was a meager meal, the Lord Jesus spoke of the Great Supper. Now let's consider, first of all, this Great Supper. Then let's consider the invitations, and then let's close with a conclusion that should challenge us. First of all, you will notice it's a supper, and therefore the supper was the last meal. Just when darkness was falling upon the earth, when the heat of the sun had gone, in the time of the East, they would have their great meal. Therefore, this was a meal that came when darkness was about to fall upon the earth. I have no doubt in saying this, that if there's ever a time we Christians should be saying one to another, Maranatha, it's now. The coming of the Lord Jesus is almost on us. Those of us who have read prophecy, and especially those who have studied some of the prophecies from the early brethren, will know that many of the things that were prophesied by William Kelly are being fulfilled before our very eyes. He spoke very emphatically upon the unity of Europe. Of course, he didn't call it the common market, but he told us that Britain would lose its empire as he searched the scriptures, and he informed us that there would be a unity in Europe. That has been fulfilled to the very letter. Again, if you read some of his prophecies, you will find that he spoke emphatically that there would be a revival of Islam. That there would be a revival of the children of Edom. And we see today that tremendous revival of the Islam religion happening before our very eyes. And then there was a man called Dr. Hammond, who gave us a wonderful outline of the Revelation and also the book of Isaiah and Zechariah. And he spoke emphatically that Israel would return literally to the land. Now, my dear friends, we begin to see Israel going back to the land, and it almost appears that an army has been formed in a day. And therefore, we have absolute authority in knowing that the Lord Jesus is about to come. And therefore, this is the last meal before he comes. Now, I know there are some here who will recall certain statements that were made by well-known prophetical teachers just during the early part of the war. For instance, someone asked Mr. Faraday, did he believe that Mussolini was the Antichrist? And he said, right and ask him, brother. But you see, although these men appeared to really fit the bill of prophecy, we must remember that Israel was not backing the land. It's backing the land today. There was no such thing as a unity of Europe. And we see the whole of Europe uniting. There was no such thing in the early part of the world war as the revival of the children of Edom. But now we see it. And therefore all of us should be on our toes looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And therefore this is the last meal before the Lord returns. Wouldn't it be lovely if the Lord gave us a supper time during this time of preaching? Then I want you to note that it was not only the last meal, but it was the best meal. A great supper. As you know, in Scripture there are four suppers, and probably this is the greatest, apart from the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what's on the table? Now, first of all, you will notice that the invitation that was given to the servant was this: come, for all things are ready. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes I have gone to a house for a meal, and I got there a little early, perhaps too early, and I have discovered that they weren't ready. The tablecloth wasn't ready. The knives and forks were not ready. And there was a panic. My dear friends, with the great supper of God, there will never be a period where he's not ready. In fact, it was planned before the foundation of the world. It was completed at Calvary, and the table is all set waiting for us to feed on. Then sometimes, like tonight, we were a little late, and of course things begin to burr. And you know how the sisters kept worried when the guests are late. When are they coming? But you see, there's no one going to be too late here. Once the door is closed, it's closed forever. And should there be some here tonight, and you haven't tasted of that glorious supper, we trust that you'll get in tonight. Now, what's on the table? When you sit at a great supper table, what's on it? And the first dish I'm going to share with you is something that's succulent and delicious. It's called the forgiveness of sins. the forgiveness of sins. Now, when we forgive and God forgives, there is a vast contrast. For instance, if you tell me a deliberate lie and you come to me and say, would you forgive me for that lie? Then I will say, I will forgive you. That's lie number one. Then if I lose my temper and I say something to you that's not very nice, I trust I shall never say that, but if I did, then I would come to you and say, would you forgive me for losing my temper? And you would say, yes, I would forgive you, but that's just one particular sin. Now, God never forgives like that. You see, when God forgives, he always forgives because of what Jesus did on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he not only died on the cross for the sins that we know, he died on the cross for the sins that God knew. And if we know of 100, God knows of 1,000,000. And when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and bore our sins and bore them to such the success, and if I may use that word, real success as before God, he died in such a wonderful way that God could put away sin once and for all. And this is what the scripture says. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. And therefore, when God forgives, he always forgives through the blood of Christ. And this enables God to put away past sins, present sins, and future sins. So that when he forgives a person, that person is forgiven to such a glorious extent that he can come right into the presence of God without even a conscience concerning sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, my dear friends, I know there are some here tonight, and sometimes you have little doubts about your salvation. But can I help you? Once you see that your salvation does not depend upon the size of your repentance, once you see that your salvation doesn't depend upon the size of your faith, and once you see that your salvation doesn't depend upon the depth of your knowledge, it depends upon what Christ has done on the cross, you will get perfect peace. As my old mother said when she was dying, I haven't been a perfect mother, but one thing I know, the blood of Christ hath cleansed me from all sin. I'm sure, dear friends, if we just tasted that dish tonight, we could all go away satisfied. Because unlike the dishes that we have on our table, we need to take of them every day. But the Word of God makes it quite clear that he that comes to the Lord and believes on him shall never hunger, never thirst. But there's another dish. Now, what is that called? For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, I love that biblical word, saved. Can I say it again? Saved. You know, sometimes we evangelicals, we're afraid to use these words. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to explain them, but don't substitute them. That word saved is practical. It's right down to earth. We use it in everyday language. Why shouldn't we use it in the gospel? Now, what does it mean? It means to be saved from the ugly fact of sin. And that's the world's killer. Sometimes when I go through the streets of London and I see the boys and girls sleeping in cardboard boxes, hundreds of them, when I see all the broken families and scores of boys and girls that do not know their rightful parents, then I begin to see what an awful mess we're making of modern society. And when we use this word saved, we mean being saved from sin. What a word. That's the word that deals with the heart of our world's problem. And thank God he can do it, but more. All of us are troubled with besetting sins. The sin that doth so easily beset us. And sometimes it's very irritating when we read the scripture and we see that this word saved not only saves us from the fact of sin, but should save us from the power of sin. Can I say this carefully, knowing the wickedness of my flesh life? All of us Christians should be beautiful people. We should be really living victorious lives. You see, when the Apostle Paul cried out in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He wasn't praying for the salvation of his soul. He was praying for being saved from the daily habit of sin. And hallelujah! The same Savior that died upon the cross is the same Savior that lives, and he can save us day by day from the power of sin. You know, death is a frightening thing to those who are unsaved. I know many will tell you in their youth they're not afraid of death, but when it happens, fear comes. But immediately a person has been saved, and that person has received Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, he is saved not only from the fact of sin and from daily the power of sin, but he's saved completely from the penalty of sin. And that, my dear friends, to me is wonderful. You know, as Christians, if only we could get a peep into hell. Can I ask a question? Do we really believe it? Do we really believe in the lake of fire? Do we believe right now there are millions in outer darkness? And unfortunately, some of us have children that are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And when a soul is saved, oh, the marvel of it, no wonder all the angels rejoice. They know the extent of salvation. And therefore, when a soul is saved, it's being saved from the awful penalty of sin. Let's pray that many will taste of that lovely dish. It's a great supper, isn't it? But more. There's another dish there that I love. They keep on telling us, you know, the materialists, that we Christians only become Christians because we like this deathbed religion. We're afraid to die. Don't you believe it? If you don't have life before death, you'll never have it after. And I love John's Gospel. It's full of vibrant life, right the way through it. If you go through John's Gospel almost in every chapter, with the exception of the 19th, there's an expression of life. The bread of life, the water of life, the river of life, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and so on. But there is a verse there which I really love. And I believe it puts the gospel in such a simple way that even a child could understand it. When the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me..." Now let's stop. "Hath everlasting life." I was only reading the other day that probably in the 20th century, and I don't think we shall be there when we move into the 21st century, but at the end of this century, they believe that some men will live for 200 years. Would you like to do that? In this body? We all love to go into the old people's homes and chat with them, but you know, when you see some of our dear brothers and sisters, in fact, ordinary people, you begin to see the body wearing out. What does he mean by eternal life? Does he mean that we have some kind of stardust from heaven? No. What is eternal life? It is the life of the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And therefore, dear friends, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see life in all its abundance. You never find him depressed. Never find the Lord irritated. Never find the Lord out of control. In fact, he just couldn't sin. We believe in the impeccable glory of the Lord Jesus. But then comes this tremendous fact. How can another person dwell in my life? Sometimes through science they can give you another heart. They can give you another kidney. They're trying to work on a liver transplant. But there's one thing they can't do, and that is, when you're dead, give you life. But God can. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus came to his disciples on the occasion of that resurrection evening? He went into that room and showed them his hands and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then he did something that was mind-boggling. He went up and breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And they received the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And do you know what that meant? The very seed nature of Christ, can I use the word that John uses? The very sperm of Christ came right into them. And a completely new life was put into them. And that's the greatest miracle of all. And once a person receives into his body the Holy Spirit, then he has eternal life. And that eternal life is eternal. Isn't it wonderful? We're never going to die. And when you do have to go through that thing that we call death, the Lord calls it sleep. And the word sleep there doesn't mean a long sleep. It only means a doze. For the moment you're out of the body, you're present with the Lord. Beloved, isn't that marvelous? That none of us will ever taste death. And you know, the moment death comes, if the Lord Jesus doesn't intervene and we're all looking for his coming, you'll be at home with the Lord. And in his presence, there's the fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. I often think of those who have gone to be with the Lord Jesus. They're among the spirits of just men made perfect. Isn't that lovely? And you see, all that's on the table. No wonder it's a great supper. I wonder if you've tasted of that dish, the dish of eternal life. Marvelous, isn't it? But you know, there's something more than that. God has called us in such a wonderful way, and he has given to us this eternal life, and it relates us to the Lord Jesus in such a remarkable way that we become members of his family so that we can say, Abba, Father. Now that is, to me, mind-boggling. That you can now go right into the presence of God and you can say what they basically couldn't say in the Old Testament. Father. Father. The first word that an Arab boy would say was Abba. When he came to the age of 12, he would say Father. That's why it would be ridiculous for us to keep on calling God Abba, Abba. We must grow up into sonship. So you see, it's Abba, Father. And we must learn to say Father, Holy Father, so that we grow up into that sonship. But more than that, Paul tells us this amazing thing, that we're not only children, we're not only sons, but listen to it, we're joint heirs with Christ. Do you believe that? And that means he's going to share the inheritance with us. Brother, sister, you are rich. Do you know, if you could see your riches in Christ, you wouldn't worry about the things of this world. Let me put it to you like this. If you could actually leave your body just for a second, if you could get where God is, and if you could see yourself through the eyes of God, you would see yourself complete in Christ. Now, you're not yet complete in the body. You never will be. But in Christ, you're complete and perfect. And then if you could see the kingdom, and if you could see all the glory of the kingdom, you would be just flabbergasted. You would say, Lord, through your grace, are you going to share this with me and with the whole church? Yes. And then you would come back to the body and you would look at the material things and you would say they are just dross in comparison with the glory. Did you know that you are going to reign with Christ? Do you realize that you're going to be not only a king, but you're going to be a priest? And the church of God is that special society that he has formed that's going to be with him in the eternal ages. So that when this earth is enwrapped with flames, so that there is a new heaven and a new earth after the millennium, he's going to populate that world with the church. And we're going to reign with him forever. Joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful dish? I mean, if we really tasted that and really got into that, wouldn't it lift us above the mucky things of this world? And then lastly, and I think this is beautiful, Peter tells us we have an inheritance, incorruptible, unreserved, that fades not away, and it's reserved for us in heaven. And that means there's a place there reserved for every child of God. Now, let those things just grip our hearts. And I'm going to ask a question. Is there someone here and you haven't tasted of that supper? You're still outside in the cold. You've never come and received Christ as your Saviour. Can I say this to you? Don't leave this building until you've tasted. We want to say to you tonight in love, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now let's look at the invitation, and with this I must close. First of all, he called his servant. I was looking at my lexicon and I discovered that there are 6 Greek words for servant. Now, I didn't know that. I knew there were 4, but I didn't know there were 6. And the lowest word of all is the word doulos, which means a slave. Now, when he called this man his servant, the word is entirely different from the word slave. It means his official servant. But when Paul writes concerning himself and other Christians, he calls them the bondslaves of Jesus Christ. And that means we're under slavery. But what kind of slavery? If it's a dictatorial slavery, then of course we're in serious trouble. Sin is a dictator. If you watch it carefully, you will find it gets right into the system. It shouts its orders to the mind, and the mind obeys it immediately. Some people, they hear the word lust, and they lust. Lie, and they lie. Steal, and they steal. Kill, and they kill. Take drugs, and they take drugs. And they obey sin meticulously. But my dear friends, that's not the Christian slavery. Can I tell you what it's like? Way back in the Old Testament, there was a man, and his business went bankrupt. And another man bought him over, and he became a slave. And this man was a very good man, gave him a nice wife, was very kind to him, very loving to him. He was a type of man that was meek and lowly of heart. And then after 7 years, they had to be released, because God did not like permanent slavery among his people. And this man started to calculate, and he said this, "Do you know I love my master? And I love my wife. And I love my children. I don't want to go out free." So his master came to him and he said to him, if I may call him by a word, Benjamin, he said, "In a few months' time you can go out free. I've been thinking about it, master. And may I say this? I love my wife, I love the children." And then, probably with a little crackle in his throat, he would say, "And sir, I love you. I want to be your slave forever." That's very nice. Well, are you prepared to come to the judges and make your confession before them? Certainly. So he goes to the judges, to the elders, and he makes his confession, and then they take him back to the house. And then a ceremony takes place. They take a sharp instrument called an oar, specially made. And then they take the man who was a slave to the doorpost, and scores are watching. And then the slave says in a clear voice, "I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free." And then quickly they pierce his ear. And he's a slave forever. That's what God wants. You see, the slavery of the Lord Jesus is not vindictive, it's not dictatorial, it's the slavery of love. The Lord Jesus is meek and lowly in heart, and he wants a group of people who are enslaved to him. Could I ask a question? Have you been to the doorpost? What about coming there tonight? Some of you young people, come to the doorpost. I shall never forget Sunday afternoon when I was 18. A godly man challenged us about consecration. And I can see the spot now in my bedroom where I knelt down and gave myself completely to the Lord Jesus. It was almost as great as my conversion. Wouldn't it be lovely if some young men went home, closed the bedroom door, and young ladies too, and knelt down and said, Lord, I love thee. I want to be thine forever. Pierce me. Can I say this to the elder ones? We're examples to them. I cannot lift anyone higher than my own spiritual life. And that's been our problem, hasn't it? We haven't shown them absolute consecration. May it be tonight, beloved in the Lord, that we should all go home back to the doorpost. Renew the vow, so that we might be pierced all over again. What a blessing that would be. Now with this I close. He only had one servant, and perhaps there's a scarcity of men who will really do the will of God. And he was sent to all kinds of people. And the first man he comes to, I'm going to call him Mr. Landlover. And he knocks on his door, and with a great smile he says, come, for all things are ready. And the man looks down and instead of jumping for joy says, oh dear, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. A piece of ground. Man was made from it, dust. That's all it is. And the ground always speaks of the world. And the pleasures of the world. Now come. Look at the pleasures of this world and look at the food on that table. Can I repeat that? Look at the pleasures of the world and look at the lovely food that God has for you on the table. But many people sell their souls for a piece of grass. The pleasures of this world. Don't do it. He goes to another man and he knocks on the door and he says, come, for all things are ready. Oh dear, he says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go see and prove them. I pray thee have me excuse. Who's this man? Mr. Moneymaker. 5 yoke of oxen, a businessman. He was the type of man that would build his barns and swell them with produce, and then when he was about 65, he would sit in his rocking chair, and as the wind was blowing through his chimney, he would hear God saying, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You know, dear friends, it's silly to get taken up with too much business. Many people have sold their soul because of 5 yoke of oxen. And then he knocks at another man's door, and I've called him Mr. Henpeck, and he says, "Sorry, I'm in an impossible situation. No excuse here, rather rude, matter of fact. I can't come." You see, he got tied up with the wrong woman. Can I say this to my young brothers and sisters? Make sure that when you're saved, you marry the right Christian. Otherwise, it can ruin your whole Christian life. And how many people would love to be saved? I'm thinking now of a young man that knows that he should follow the Lord, but his wife is keeping him back. How many wives would love to surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus, but no, it's the husband. Domestic situations hinder us from following the Lord. The man comes back and he tells the whole story, and we read that his master was angry. Do you know, I've often been back after a meeting in England and Scotland, and I've said to the Lord in the quietness of my room, "Lord, I just preached my heart out tonight. No one came." And I believe he was angry. Now, we love our country, but I've got a feeling that God is angry with us. Can I say something deeper? If we don't see revival, we could see the breakup of the British Isles. We could disintegrate. Things are happening to Britain that are quite uncanny. Oh, let's pray that God will save, especially this beloved land of Scotland. Wouldn't it be lovely to see a quick movement of the Spirit before the Lord comes? He was angry. Right, he says, "Go out into the city, go into the streets and lanes, bring in the maimed and the halt and the blind." And he comes back, he tells them, "Yes, I've done that." Then he says, "Go out into the highways and hedges," and this is the word, "compel them to come." Now, Augustine took this so seriously that he used physical force. We can't do that. But can I share something to you that's right from my heart? Wouldn't it be lovely if we had hundreds of compelling Christians? And we got that burden to see people saved. We wanted them to taste the supper. And we all said, "Lord, in this mission, give me one soul. Help me, Lord, to bring someone to that mission that will get gloriously saved." And start putting on the loving thumbscrew. Compel them to come. Why should we compel them? Because of the greatness of the supper, yes, but also because of the imminence of the Lord's return. Beloved, I know you've heard this over and over again, but may I say it again? The Lord's coming is very near. In South Africa, it was wonderful to see God's people all on their toes looking for his coming. And probably in that land, it's on the verge of a mighty revival. Wouldn't it be lovely, just before the Lord comes, as we were looking for his coming, there was that compelling service. The Lord give us a burden for souls. Amen.